The passage assigned me this evening is a long one, but it is important to follow the flow. Let me read the entire passage to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13 and running to the end of chapter 4. 1 Peter 3:13 to 4:19. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is the word of the Lord. You can hit your thumb with a hammer. That'll make you suffer. You can flunk an important exam. That'll make you suffer. You can get jilted by your boyfriend or husband. That'll make you suffer. You can die of leukemia at the age of 15. That'll make you suffer and all those around you. You can be bereaved after 60 years of marriage. That'll make you suffer. You can have a stroke. You can fall off a horse. You can tumble into a car accident, break a leg while skiing, slip and pour boiling water on your hand while you're cooking. That'll make you suffer. You can writhe in the shame of remembered guilt. That'll make you suffer. You can fuel the alienation and deep hurt of having been abused and maybe even become an abuser yourself. You can get tired, suffer a nervous breakdown, lose perspective, become non-functional. Shall I go on? I am sure there are hundreds in this room who have memories of a great deal of suffering. But of course, the various categories of suffering that we experience or imagine are all referred to at some point or other in the Bible. I don't mean specific instances. I can't recall anybody banging his or her thumb. But there is no instance that I can imagine that has not been addressed in some fashion or another in Holy Writ. But this passage does not look at suffering in that global sense. It focuses on what might be called distinctively Christian suffering. Suffering that comes about for no other reason than that you are a Christian. Suffering that might take the form of insult and abuse and malicious condescension because you are a Christian. Or in some parts of the world, it can result in battering, going to jail. Crucifixion has come back into vogue in some parts of the world. Or as what happened to the daughter, the missionary daughter of a close friend of mine, you can serve in a corner of the world where you get gang raped for Jesus' sake. So I'm referring now this evening only to the suffering that may come to us because we are Christians. That's what this passage is about. It will help, I think, to follow the flow of thought in the passage before us if we organize it into four sections, one long one and three shorter ones. In each case, there is an implicit or explicit command. Number one. Do not withdraw, for Christ is your example. Peter has earlier hinted at the topic of persecution of Christians. He's mentioned it briefly in 1:6 and several times in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3. But now he treats it in an extended argument. Yet he begins by saying that in many contexts, Christians will not be harmed and should not expect to be harmed. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? The problem is that after Christians have faced some battering, they can be a little gun-shy. They may think of government only as enemy. And instead of seeing, as Peter has made clear, as Paul elsewhere makes very clear, that the governments that be are ordained by God, and they are designed to preserve order, and even a government like that of Nero is still ordained by God and should be honored by God's people. Therefore, in many ordinary occasions in life, the government is not in any sense our enemy, and we are called to obey it, except in those instances where the government's mandate is in direct contradiction to the revealed will of God. The principle is clear enough. If you are not exceeding the speed limit, you will not get a traffic fine. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? In other words, it's important to remember that ideally and often in practice, authorities are set up to order life for the better, for the good and security of the culture, and in any case are ordained by God. Nevertheless, if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. You are blessed. That's quoting the words of Jesus, of course, from the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, the last of the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed. And then that last beatitude is the only one of the eight that is expanded upon. 5, 11, and 12. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So in that passage, those who are insulted or persecuted should see themselves blessed if they are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the sake of Jesus' name, because, number one, we're thereby aligning ourselves with the prophets of God. And number two, we're aligning ourselves with Jesus. The same theme is picked up here. You are blessed. In any case, we should follow the flow from 14b to 15a. "Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." Instead of withdrawing, curbing our life and our witness so that we don't cause offense from the gospel, hiding, this text says, don't fear their threats. Don't be frightened. In your hearts, continue to revere Christ as Lord. Peter is writing this. Peter, who knows what it is to fear the threats of opponents. He can't help but remember the night he sat in the courtyard and swore that he didn't know who Jesus was until the rooster crowed. Why did he fall like that? Because he feared the authorities. He feared that he might be arrested. He feared what the servant girl thought of him. He was afraid what they thought. And he didn't revere Jesus Christ as Lord. In fact, the words of 14b are drawn right from Isaiah chapter 8. You may recall that Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, was one of the stone passages quoted in chapter 2. Now another verse from Isaiah 8 is picked up. I wish I had time to expound the entire context of Isaiah 8. Here the words are, 14b, do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy, Isaiah says. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. So what we must do, therefore, 15a, in our hearts, revere Christ as Lord. We set Jesus Christ apart as holy, and so confess his lordship in our thinking, in our responses, in our speech. This is much more than mental assent, that Christ is preeminent in our life, in our choices, in our conduct. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. This, after all, is the Lord Jesus who uttered the words of Matthew chapter 10, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Christ has all authority. That's the way this chapter ends up. Christ, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. In other words, instead of withdrawing, be ready to give an answer. Now, this passage is often cited by those who teach courses in apologetics, in the defense of the faith. Always be ready to give an answer. A long spiel. No matter what people throw up in your face, you can always give a right answer, and then I'll never get trapped. That's just not what is at stake here at all. Rather, whether in court or in an informal setting, what Peter wants us to provide is a reason for the hope that we have. Now, this hope theme was already introduced back in chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is an attitude of expectation, of longing, of attentive looking forward to what is coming. A living hope, namely the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, presence with God forever, all achieved through the death and especially the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection mentioned because Christ is the forerunner. His resurrection anticipates our resurrection, and we have this certain hope, this living hope, this pulsating hope that looks to the end and measures things in terms of the future. As long as your entire horizon is filled by the activities and goals and blessings of this life, how on earth will you find the nerve, the courage, the vantage point to be able to stand up to persecution and say, I can't go along with this wicked order because my citizenship is in the new heaven and the new earth. My hope is grounded in Christ Jesus. He has gone before me. He is my Lord. He has suffered death on my behalf. He has resurrection existence now already, and I will share that with him one day. That's my expectation. That's what I'm eagerly looking forward to, and it shapes my values now. And any Christian can say that. It doesn't require a degree in apologetics. It requires the willingness to bear testimony to the hope that controls us. Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you about the hope that you have. Of course, this does not warrant us being nasty. Peter carefully adds, do this with gentleness and respect, not with smugness, condescension, vicious anger. No, with gentleness and respect. After all, we are never more than poor beggars telling other poor beggars where there is bread. And we do this both so that we will keep a clear conscience ourselves and so that others, even if they disagree with us, cannot write us off as nasty hate mongers. Did you see what the text says? Keeping a clear conscience, that's on our part, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I know a doctor in a North African country who has served in clinics that minister to Muslims for many years now. He has a quiet reputation for careful, godly, pleasant, effective witness. One of the stories about him that is filtered out is this. He was treating the wound of a woman who had a pretty deep gash in her arm, and he was carefully explaining how the wound had to be cleaned first to get rid of as many germs as possible and swab it down and bind it up. We don't want any infection in there that could turn out to be quite serious. She paused in silence for a moment and then said, "It's not just my arm. I wish I had a clean heart." Now, what would you say? What would you say if you have a degree in Muslim apologetics? Well, you might be tempted to point out that the problem with Islam is that there is no atoning sacrifice that's offered. If you get accepted by Allah at the end, it's because you have obeyed Him sufficiently for Him to grant you a place in His presence. Whereas Christianity, by contrast, handles the dirt that we have in our heart by providing a Savior to take it away. How are you doing in your apologetics? That's not what he said. What he said was, "Oh, I know just what you mean. I have had such a dirty heart myself. And then I met someone who took it all away. Would you like me to tell you about him?" With gentleness and respect. For conscience sake, so that no one can rightly criticize you of being a hate monger. Do you see? Especially as tensions rise in the culture and we perceive more of a confrontation with our neighbors, it's easy to imagine, to fantasize about contests where we have the last word, the smart answer, because we've studied deeply. Forgive me if I give any impression against deep study. I don't mean that. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If it is God's will, could refer God's will that you suffer as opposed to other people who don't suffer. After all, in chapter 3, verse 13, we've seen some people who don't suffer. Or it may be that, after all, there are some people who are called to suffer and some people who aren't. So James becomes the first apostolic martyr and Peter gets out of jail on an angelic pass. Peter is told what kind of death he will suffer in order to bring glory to Christ, and John is told that he might have a very, very long life. But if it is God's will, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He didn't suffer for doing evil, but precisely to defeat evil, suffering, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, the righteous for the unrighteous. Thus, the exemplary nature of his crosswork is grounded in the atoning work of his crosswork. Now, I have to say that the verses that are coming up ahead of us are amongst the most challenging in the New Testament to interpret. There are three main views and scores of variations. Let me tell you what they are. I should confess to you that I'm not sure which one is right. I'll simply tell you the truth. Number one, after Christ's death and before his resurrection, in the first reading, Jesus descends into hell and preaches to the spirits of those sinners who perished in the flood at the time of Noah. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and proclaimed to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient, long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. That's the first interpretation. In the early church, it was made famous by Origen. Second, this is the one that I think is most likely to be correct. It was made popular by Augustine in the 4th century. Christ, through the Spirit, preached to the people who were alive in Noah's day. That is, Christ did not come in his incarnate form in Noah's day, but through the Spirit, he preached to the people who were alive in Noah's day when they were alive. And then subsequently they died, faced judgment. They are now in prison, as it were, in hell, though they were not in hell when Jesus preached to them. Number three, another view says that the spirits in prison are fallen angels, not human beings. And what Jesus does is descend into hell to preach to the fallen spirits, the fallen angels, in order to declare his victory and their doom. And that view is the most common one today. Now, I won't take the time to try to set out all the pros and cons. Let me give you some of the reasons why I take this passage as I do, and then show you how it ties to the context. That's the important thing. Let me fasten on a couple of turning points. Verse 18. Christ was put to death in the body, in the flesh, physically, and made alive in the spirit. Because those two expressions are parallel, I suspect that what this means is he was put to death in the domain of the body. That's the domain in which he died. In the incarnation, he took on a body. The eternal Son of God did not have a body in eternity past, but the Word became flesh. And he was put to death in the flesh, in the body, but was made alive in the domain of the Spirit. That does not mean that he was simply ethereal, non-material. After all, the Apostle Paul, in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, can speak of the resurrection body as a spiritual body. By that, he does not mean that it's ethereal and cannot be touched and immaterial. He means it's a body enlivened, empowered, because it is from the domain of the Spirit and his transformation. So, Christ has been put to death in the flesh, in the domain of the body, and he has been made alive in this domain of the Spirit. Then at the beginning of verse 19, there are about five ways of translating what comes next. I'm reading from the 2011 NIV, and in this case, I think it's wrong. I think the ESV has it right. Now, having said that, I declare that I really like the 2011 NIV, but here I think it's wrong. In other words, I think it reads, "He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through which he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits." That is, through this domain of the Spirit, he went and made proclamation to these people. In fact, it was the domain of the Spirit that enabled him to speak to them. And here it is important to remember two important passages in Peter's letters that help us make sense of what is going on. Back to chapter 1 again, verses 10 and 11. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets," that is the Old Testament prophets, "who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow." Do you hear that? When Isaiah preached, it wasn't just Isaiah. It was the Spirit of Christ, before Christ came into the world, it was the Spirit of Christ preaching through Isaiah. When Ezekiel preached, it wasn't just Ezekiel, it was the Spirit of Christ preaching through Ezekiel. And sometimes they themselves did not know how to put all of these things together. They tried to figure out how the very prophecies that they were uttering would actually come together to be properly understood. And quite frankly, some of that understanding came only when Jesus himself showed up. The best example, of course, is to remind ourselves of what takes place in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16. There, Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he understands that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus approves his confession. "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my spirit who is in, but my Father who is in heaven." But that doesn't mean that Peter understood by Messiah, by Christ, everything that you and I understand by Messiah. We can't confess Jesus as Christ. You and I can't confess Jesus as Messiah without thinking of Jesus who died on the cross and rose again, because we live after those events. But Peter doesn't understand that. He believes that Jesus is the promised Davidic Messiah. But when Jesus goes on to talk about his impending death and how he must go to Jerusalem and be crucified and rise again the third day, Peter turns on Jesus and says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. After all, Messiahs win, they don't die." Jesus rounds on him and says, "Depart from me, Satan. You do not understand the things of God." So he had the right answer. That was given by God. And yet he didn't have things put together. Even the apostles didn't understand that the promised Messiah would also be the suffering servant. That as the son of David, he would fulfill not only the monarchical roles, but also the roles of the David in Psalm 69, who was betrayed by his own familiar friend and spit upon and cursed. Did you see? He didn't have it put together. And according to 1 Peter chapter 1, that was true of many Old Testament prophets. The prophets spoke of the grace that was to come to you, and they searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances in which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. But that has now come by the gospel to you. So the Spirit of Christ was empowering the Old Testament prophets, was speaking through them. And as a result, they spoke sometimes better than they knew. Then we're also told in another important passage in Paul's and Peter's writings, in 2 Peter chapter 2, that Noah, in his day, was a preacher of righteousness. That is to say, He not only built this big boat, but he had 500 years in which to preach and preach and preach and demand repentance. And what he got was rejection and mockery. From a naturalistic point of view, you can understand why. You don't build a big boat in the middle of the desert. You want to build it on a slipway that's going to plunge it into the ocean. And he would say, but God has told me to build this boat because that's the only way people are going to be saved from the flood of judgment that is to come. And people didn't believe. So how did Noah preach? Well, by the analogy of chapter 1, verse 11, he preached because the Spirit of Christ was in him too, calling people of his day to repentance and faith. In which case, I think the text reads something like this. Christ went and preached to those who are now spirits in prison. Spirits in prison because they disobeyed formerly when God's patience was waiting in the days of Noah. When Christ was speaking through Noah, the preacher of righteousness, to the people, and as a result, they have ended up in hell. They were destroyed. And only 8 people were saved. The days of Noah while the ark was being built. 500 years. And in it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Peter sees that if Noah did that, it was because of the Spirit of Christ who was in him. So the question becomes, why does Peter draw that particular analogy? Why does his mind go to Noah? What relevance has that got to his argument? But note the parallels between Noah's day and Peter's day. In Noah's day, there is a very small minority of people who believe the Word of God and pursue righteousness over against a broad culture that does not hear the Word of God and receive it, very much as was the case in Peter's day. Noah was righteous in the midst of a wicked generation. He bore witness to those who were around him and was willing to be mocked for it, to be insulted for it, as Christians in Peter's day are called to bear witness to the truth of Christ and suffer for it and be mocked for it. In both cases, judgment was impending. Judgment was impending for Noah because the flood was on the horizon. Judgment is impending here because, after all, we read 4:5, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And in both cases, the righteous are finally saved, vindicated, approved by God. And this triggers, in Peter's mind, another parallel. Noah and his crew were saved through water. That is not from water, simply, but through water. The very water that brought judgment and drowning also lifted the boat so that the water saved them. And Peter draws another parallel. Saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Now, how do you make that jump? Well, an illustration I sometimes use with my students at Trinity concerns Billy Sunday. Probably not too many under the age of 40 or 50 know who Billy Sunday is. But in the late 20s and early 30s, he was a baseball player who was known for equal parts foul mouth, womanizing, drunk, and excellent baseball. He was a bit of a folk hero. And then he was soundly converted. And within a very short period of time, gave up his baseball, and went around the country preaching approximately equal mixes of a certain kind of gospel invitation plus prohibition. That's prohibition against alcohol. Approximately equal doses of both. And to do this preaching, he brought with him a massive tent that could seat many thousands of people. He put this tent up and got on a table and yelled and shouted and preached and ranted, and he was apparently quite a character. And then he invited people forward. And it quickly became obvious that if he pitched his tent on the ground when the ground was dry, then people coming forward by the hundreds, even by the thousands, meant that they'd be kicking up a lot of dust, and hacking and sneezing in the aisles is not conducive to piety. So he also noticed that if instead the ground were wet, then when people came forward, the ground was inclined to turn to slush and muck, and the odd person would slip on it and fall down in the mud, and that was not conducive to piety either. So very soon he adopted the policy, everywhere he put up the tent, of putting sawdust down all the aisles. And out of that simple fact came the expression, to hit the sawdust trail. To hit the sawdust trail became so common a way of talking about conversion to Jesus, becoming a Christian, getting born again, whatever the slogans were at the time, that the expression was picked up in Time magazine and elsewhere. You could ask somebody, when did you become a Christian? And he or she would reply, oh, I hit the sawdust trail in Cincinnati in 31. And it might even be that somebody would say that who had never been on a sawdust trail in her life. But that had become so associated with conversion that to hit the sawdust trail meant to get converted. In other words, to hit the sawdust trail stood, by metonymy, for conversion. Now, baptism in the New Testament has many associations. But in general, it is closely tied with conversion, with faith in Christ. So I suspect that when Paul writes things like, as many as have been baptized have put on Christ, he's not talking about the power of the water. He's speaking about baptism in much the same way that people in Billy Sunday's day spoke about hitting the sawdust trail. In each case, the expression stands by metonymy for the reality. When were you converted? Oh, I was baptized in Corinth in 52. Although they used a different calendar then, so they wouldn't have said 52. In other words, baptism becomes a way of talking about a lot of things, but the most important is conversion. In the first century, after Jesus rises from the dead, if you are converted, you are converted, baptized, and join the church as one act. It wasn't step one, step two, step three. It was bound up together. It was impossible to think of a Christian who was unbaptized or a baptized Christian who was not a church member. It was all together as part of a package deal. That was the way your conversion was worked out. So as a result, a person could say, yes, I was baptized in Corinth in 63 or whatever the day. Now, I think that's what Peter is on about here. The water was the means in the days of Noah by which Noah and his family were saved from destruction. And that symbolizes baptism, which now saves you. Not, he immediately adds, the removal of dirt from the body. It's not as if you get enough water and you get off the dirt. Rather, the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. That is, your baptism stands by metonymy for your conversion experience in which you have received forgiveness from God because of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. You have pledged allegiance to Him. You have a clear conscience before Him because you know sins have been paid for and you stand just in God's eyes. And all of that is bound up with the symbolism of baptism associated with your conversion. So the conversion has saved you, represented by this baptism. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is to say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the culminating moment of redemption. Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures to see us vindicated and justified before God. This Jesus who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. So now do you see the connection in the flow of the whole passage? Do not withdraw, for Christ is your example. One, in his sufferings as an innocent victim. Two, in the constancy of his preaching through his Spirit, whether in Old Testament times or in present times. Three, in his final vindication. He's vindicated by his heavenly Father and enters into all of his authority, and we too will be vindicated on the last day. So, do not withdraw, for Christ is our example. Number two, do not be sinful, for Christ is your Savior. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Do not be sinful, for Christ is your Savior. The willingness to suffer unjustly, as we've seen, follows the example of Christ. But the willingness to suffer is committed not only to witness, but also to fighting evil, even if this means suffering. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now, this truth needs to be unpacked. For it is not always the case that if someone suffers in the body, therefore they're more holy. Sometimes suffering makes people bitter, not better. Much suffering does not necessarily mean much holiness. And Peter knows that. So why does he put it in these terms? I think for this reason. If it is a choice between taking an easy way or facing suffering that is a much harder way, which you take because it is the right way, then your willingness to suffer marks the decisive move from the easy to the pure. Quite a number of years ago, I knew a man in a church in England who had a most colorful background. He was brought up in a Christian home, had three older sisters. He was a nice kid. He was a good kid, easy to please. And he was interested in Christian things from the very beginning, and he was doted on by his three older sisters. Eventually, he went to University of Edinburgh and became a medical doctor. He led the Christian InterVarsity group. He married the right girl from the right Christian home. Everybody was happy with the way he was going. He eventually became a missionary in North Africa. He was interested in public health medicine, and so he went to a leprosarium and was there for quite a number of years as a missionary. And when I knew him, he moved out of North Africa and back to Cambridge, where he was going to pursue consultancy papers. And because he had had this missionary experience and had a fair knowledge of Scripture, it wasn't long before he was an elder in the church and proved particularly helpful when it came to men and women who had strange combinations of medical ailments and spiritual ailments and psychological troubles and so on. He was pretty good as a diagnostician and giving good biblical advice and medical help. And then out of the blue, he announced that he was leaving his wife, two children, and taking up with his nurse. No one saw it coming. We'll call him John. The pastor spoke with him, I spoke with him, others spoke with him, and his attitude was, why are you picking on me? Do you know? I don't see that I'm doing anything wrong. To make a long story short, he eventually divorced his wife and moved up north, continued medical practice up there, and his wife was left behind, shattered with two girls, and the church tried to pick up the pieces as it could. About a year later, I was riding in a car with a pastor heading somewhere to a conference, and I said to him, so what went wrong? What didn't we see? How do you explain what happened? And he said, Don, I'm convinced that John just wasn't a Christian. I said, Come again? Missionary in North Africa? Leprosy? Heat? Flies? Self-sacrifice? You know? All of that Christian experience? Not a Christian? Knew the creeds? Christian leader? An elder in a church? What do you mean not a Christian? On what basis do you say that? He said, I have gone over his life with him again and again and again, and I cannot find any significant place in his life where his faith cost him anything. He grew up and was an eager-to-please kid. He made profession of faith, was an easy-to-please kid. Became a doctor. Oh, everybody cheer. Fell in love with a charming young woman. Everybody cheer again. Married her. Excellent. Cheered again. Went to Africa as a missionary. Cheered again. Leprosy. Yes, yes. Cheered again. Came back. Went to a good church. Cheered again. Appointed elder. Cheered again. At no point, he said, can I find any place in his life where he made a decision, not because he wanted to, but because it was right. Even though it was going to cost him something. He just went along, and at every point he was cheered. And so when he finds this pretty nurse, he did what he always did. He did what he wanted to do. And he's the one that's surprised because nobody cheered. But you know you've got something different. When, because you want to do what is right, because you want to please Christ, because you want to identify with Him, because you want to speak boldly for Him, because you want to be aligned with Him, you decide to make choices that cost you something. In that sense, he who has suffered in the flesh has made a break with sin. Do you see? It's turned another way. Whoever suffers in the body, in this sense, is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living to please themselves. They're surprised that you don't join them in their reckless wild living. But you take the long view. You're a Christian, and they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, like those of Noah's day and everyone who came before, those who were alive in Peter's day. If the gospel was preached to them by the Spirit of Christ, through the preachers that were alive and active in those generations, whether Noah or the prophets or anyone else, all of this takes place so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. I press on. Do not be sinful, for Christ is your Savior. Number three, do not be half-hearted, for Christ is your coming sovereign. Verses 7 to 11. Do not be half-hearted, for Christ is your coming sovereign. The emphasis now on the end is explicit. The end of all things is near. The end was introduced, of course, in verse 5, where there's warning of judgment to come. Now it's explicit. The end of all things is near. So we ourselves should be alert and of sober mind. And there are reasons for this. Number one, so that we may pray unencumbered, verse 7, so that you may pray. So that we may love profoundly, verses 8 and 9. Remembering that loving each other deeply is important because love covers a multitude of sins. That includes practical love, offering hospitality to one another without grumbling. And not only so, but we are to deploy our gifts self-denyingly, verse 10. So that if you're called to give away money, give it generously. If you're called to be a minister of the word, don't forget that it's the word of God. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. And if your job is to serve, well, then you should serve with all the strength that God provides. In other words, in every case, you deploy your gifts self-denyingly in the light of the end that is still to come. Do not be half-hearted. For Christ is your coming sovereign. The New Testament does not offer a lot of encouragement to people who want just enough Christianity to be saved somehow, but not such that it transforms your life or drives your conscience or incentivizes your service or makes you live with eternity's values in view. Do not be half-hearted, for Christ is your coming sovereign. And finally, do not be afraid of persecution, for Christ is your pioneer. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, the one who has gone ahead. Do not be afraid of persecution, for Christ is your pioneer. Let me run through the argument as fast as I can. Number one, persecution should never come as a surprise to Christians. Persecution is common, verse 12. It might be awful, it might be horrific, it might be hurtful, but it should never cause a surprise. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. There have been many attempts in the last 100 years or so to give the impression that Western culture is getting better and better and peace is just around the corner. That was the way culture was broadly viewed before World War I. Education and science and instruction would turn the wickedness of the world to goodness, and there would be a cessation of hostilities and no more war. Then came the war to end wars. Then came World War II with Auschwitz. And then came the Cold War. And after the Berlin Wall came down in 1989, then the pundits started up again. A gentleman called Fukuyama, a Japanese-American scholar, wrote a book, The End of History, by which he did not mean that history had literally come to an end. He meant that history as we know it, full of wars and struggles, comes to an end because the communist-capitalist divide was over and democracy was winning, and it might take another 200 or 300 years before skirmishes settle down, but we're basically moving toward worldwide democracy and worldwide peace. That was 1993. I remember reading the book and thinking to myself, either Jesus has it right or you've got it right, but you're not both right. Jesus says there will be wars and rumors of wars. Do not be dismayed. The end is not yet. Does anyone now, 20 years later, think that Fukuyama had it right? Fukuyama has since written a couple of other books in which he basically says that he got it wrong. No. Sin should always horrify us, but never surprise us. And likewise, when it comes to persecution, we should never, ever be surprised by it. Number two, persecution, moreover, should always serve as a cause of rejoicing for Christians because it enables us to participate in the sufferings and the glory of Christ. Isn't that a mouthful? We should actually rejoice when persecution comes because it enables us to participate in the sufferings and glory of Christ. Two and three. Those who have done with sin, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires. No. Verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In other words, there's glory on Christ, not only when he is vindicated at his resurrection and ascends to the right hand of the Father, returning to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. There's not only glory there, there's glory in Christ, even in his suffering, on the cross. That theme is very strong in John. It surfaces here as well. You want to see how God's glory, his essential nature, his praiseworthiness is displayed? Oh, yes, it's displayed in the brightness of the noonday sun, such that the angels cover their faces with their wings and cannot gaze upon him. But it's displayed in a battered human being on a cross with wounds and torture and sweat and pain and agony and the guilt of us, his image bearers, on his shoulder with God himself turning aside. That's where his glory is revealed. It's why the early Christians spoke of Christ reigning from the cross. An idiotic notion to the Romans, elementary Christianity to the believers. And now, Peter dares go so far as to say, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. As it rested on him when he was battered, so it rests on us when we're battered. Do you want to give glory to God? Get battered. No, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting you lead with your chin and try to become a masochist and it's nice to get punched. I'm not suggesting any of those things. But it does mean you don't become afraid of insults. You don't become terrorized by them. Because not only will you enjoy the glory with God when you're vindicated on the last day, but the glory of God manifested in you is displayed precisely when you suffer unjustly. And that changes our attitudes towards everything. That's why when the apostles are first beaten up in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, Luke declares, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. So supposing in the next few years it begins to cost something in this country to be a Christian. Supposing every insult, every slight, every smear in the press, every friend who turns his or her back on you because of your Christian witness, every time that happens, suppose you smile and thank God for the privilege of displaying the glory of Christ, rejoicing because you're counted worthy to suffer for the name. Won't that change the country in a hurry? And if not the country, at least the church. For indeed, we're told, to this you are called, not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Or Romans 5:3, we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance and so forth. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in Christ's afflictions. That is, Christ suffered his full load of affliction in his own body on the tree to pay for our sin. But in his body, the church, there is still a quota of suffering here too. And Paul wants to take more than his share, as it were, so that the full quota may fall a little more strongly on his shoulders than on others. And thus he is repeating the attitude of Christ who suffers for others. No wonder Paul says in Romans 8, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Number 3, persecution should never come to us as the result of evil done by Christians. Verse 15. Number 4, persecution always comes as a privilege for Christians. Verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And finally, persecution should sometimes be seen as a step in the purification of Christians. Verses 17 and 18. It should sometimes be seen as a step in the purification of Christians. If judgment begins with us, what will the outcome be for others? No, persecution and suffering of one kind or another coming to purify us is a pretty common theme in the New Testament. For example, in James chapter 1, we read, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In other words, we face some sufferings and we say, this might not be pleasant. But I have confidence in God's word. I have confidence in God's goodness. I know that this will stretch my faith. And if my faith is stretched, then I'll be better able to persevere. And if I learn perseverance, that'll make me a mature Christian. You show me the Christian that has suffered very little, and I'll show you an immature Christian. It's as simple as that, James says. He derives other lessons as well. Persecution should sometimes be seen as a step in the purification of Christians. And last, persecution should always be seen within the framework of God's faithful and providential rule over Christians. 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Here there is such a need to trust the sheer goodness of God in His sovereign display. We sing with Stuart Townend, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold a man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. And then in the last verse, I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good, knowing that this God is not only sovereign, but infinitely wise and perfect in all His decisions, so that even our suffering becomes a pleasure and a privilege for His glory and His people's good. Let us pray. O Lord God, we never want to romanticize suffering. But as we read of brothers and sisters in the church around the world who face spectacularly greater challenges in suffering for Christ's sake than we do, we lift them up in prayer before You now. We think of the perhaps 2 million who have suffered in the Sudan, for the Karel peoples in recent years in Burma, for those who have suffered on some of the Indonesian islands. We think of totalitarian regimes of various stripes. And while we pray for brothers and sisters in these trying times, we ask that somehow, by Your Spirit, You will give them, how can we dare ask it, joy in their afflictions, steadfastness, glory, bearing witness because they delight to suffer and thus align themselves with Jesus, with King Jesus. And in our small corner, Lord God, where most of our suffering for the near future is likely to belong to the realm of insults and not much more, minor legal difficulties, grant that instead of whining and asking where our inherited culture has gone, we may rejoice because we too are beginning to be counted worthy to suffer for the name. We thank You for the privilege of filling up the sufferings of Christ in His body, the church. And we ask that we may do our share for Jesus' sake. Amen.